Good morning, beloved. We continue this morning in our summer series on following Jesus, listening to Peter's accumulated wisdom. Decades of following Jesus, 30 years of following, summarized for us in 30 minutes. Two letters filled with clear instruction pointing us toward our Lord Jesus. This morning, in the passage before us in chapter 2, actually starts the thought back in verse 11. And we heard this at the end of Pastor Scott's sermon last Sunday, powerfully, as the ending of that section, but it also introduces the next one. And so this imperative starts with a charge, beloved, addressing God's people, and my favorite way to address you, beloved in Christ. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This image of sojourner or exile is a controlling image in Peter's letters. It's his first category for how we should see ourselves. It's a paradoxical image to say that you and I are living in a place that is not our place of origin. To be a temporary resident or even a permanent resident in a foreign land, that's the Christian identity. We are in this world and we are here. But we are not here in a place that is our place of origin. We have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We represent a heavenly eternal kingdom that is beyond any national borders. And yet we are here and present in the world. Just like Jesus himself, it was said that though he is the creator of the world, Jesus says he had nowhere to lay his head. So we are sojourners, exiles in this world. In his first verse, he says we are elect exiles scattered around in the world, but we are here in the world for the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ. You and I are present in the world to put on display the life that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, the first challenge in living the life of Christ, in Peter's formulation, is to abstain from passions or desires of the soul. This is a place where we live in a moment where language has shifted. Most often, we use the word passion in a positive sense. If you drive down 71, you can find all kinds of billboards trying to help you find your passion and live in it. If someone had done time travel from the first century and showed up and seen that, they would have been alarmed at the state of disrepair of our society. Why is that? Because passion and desire in this way is the great enemy of virtue in the New Testament world. There is not a positive use of the word passion in the New Testament. You and I are uncritically drawn to find our passion and live in it, and the New Testament's telling us to find your passion and crucify it. So how do we understand this? Well, if you go to the bookstore online, there's a vast section on self-help. Vast section. Self-improvement. There's no section at Amazon or any hard bookstore that's called serving others. There's no section for that. We tend to fuel our own interests, and even we can make our own self-improvement an idol in our lives. Well, the control of our passions is the topic in first century moral popular philosophy. Of all the books that were preserved from the ancient world, we have 23 separate books, some of them multiple volumes, on controlling your passions. It was the subject of my doctoral dissertation in part, looking into this. So some of you are thinking right now, oh, we're going to be here for a long time. And that would be wonderful. So But I want to share a little bit of what I learned in that, because Peter is engaging this world that he's in. And that in and of itself is a lesson for us, that the gospel engages the society that we're in. In the first century world that Peter is writing to, Greco-Roman thinkers and popular moral teachers thought that the only way to obtain the life of virtue was to control your passions. They liked to make lists, just like we do, and they identified four cardinal virtues: wisdom, self-control, righteousness, and courage. And in order to obtain virtue, they realized that you had to control your passions. What are those? Galen, an ancient physician, preserves a testimony where he says, "I think the examination of what is good and evil, the determination of the goal of human life, and the examination of virtues, it depends on a correct understanding and examination of the passions." Passions are our appetites, pleasures, desires, fears. Zeno described a passion as an excessive impulse. Other thinkers thought that our passions were erroneous judgments. And they recognize that our desires have a cognitive component to them. It's not just a barrage of chemical reactions in the human body, but when you look at someone that is not your spouse and you imagine happiness is found in relationship with them, ancient thinkers would say you are the victim of faulty thinking. That decision will in fact wreck your life, not bring you happiness. Sometimes we strive for glory. Sometimes we strive for wealth, and we think, if I just have enough money, then I will be happy. And in fact, you can ruin your life and ruin the relationships around you by the relentless pursuit of wealth. Passions are false judgments. To control our passions requires a modification of belief, of what we think and believe to be true. Is it really the case that Peter, the Galilean fisherman, is engaging in the most popular moral self-help philosophical topic of the day? It is. This is instructive for us. It's incumbent on you and me as we share the gospel with our society to know how people are thinking. What is the key to obtaining the good life? The first century answer is to control the passions. And the fact that there are so many books talking about it shows that they didn't find the solution for it. How do you abstain from inordinate desires for the wrong things? How do you hold back from inordinate fears and anxieties? One of their answers was, just to go to school. If you would like to wear ASICS tennis shoes or a brand, ASICS preserves this ancient answer. ASICS is an acronym in Latin for animus sanus in corporum sanum, a healthy mind in a healthy body. And so if you like ASICS, just know that you're standing in this deep philosophical tradition when you wear that shirt or those shoes. But that's our own cultural value. I point this out because when Peter says, abstain from the passions, his audience would ask the question, not should we do this, but how in the world is that actually accomplished? And that's where our passage becomes uniquely Christian. Peter answers this question, how do we obtain the good life, a beautiful life, a virtuous life? Peter's answer will be, that life is lived and found and fulfilled and accomplished in the imitation of Jesus Christ. Only there. It's not a result of lack of schooling. To live a life that's honorable, you and I must set the pattern of our life in imitation of Jesus. He marks out the way, as we'll see. And we'll see this in three powerful ways as our passage unfolds. In verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the nations honorable. That's the good life. When they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God. The Christian life lived as a permanent resident in a land not our own is a life that's meant to be lived in a way that acts honorably, where we act in ways that are good, even though we may be misperceived, misunderstood. When we act in such a way that is good, the result is that people see God. Peter's statement echoes Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The city on a hill, light shining. I'm glad we still have that painting up. As we do that, as we live rightly, honorably, as we do good, how is the life of Christ actually seen? Three ways in our passage. The first is in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. The ESV says to every human institution. But the text says something actually a little bit more bold. And I scoured English translations to see who had the courage to render this just in its most literal fashion. And I checked and I looked. And you'll see variations of human institution, every human authority, human ordinance. But I had to go back up to the headwaters of English translation of the Bible. I had to go all the way back to John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe renders this passage literally in this way. He says, be ye subject to each creature of man for God. Peter's statement is this bold. The first way that we abstain from our passions and desires and attach ourselves to Jesus Christ is by adopting a posture of humble service to every single human being that you meet. That's bold, isn't it? That's what he says. The translation, every human institution, is translating the Greek word creature in a way that is not attested in all of Greek literature. I'm not sure why they do that. Maybe to soften what is otherwise a staggering statement that if you want to live the good life, the virtuous life, the first position of your heart is to place yourself in a posture of humble service to every single human being around you. Everyone. Who can do that? I mean, that is an assault to my passions and appetites, and I think to yours as well. Be subject, be submissive. He says, for the Lord's sake. What is the connection to the life of Jesus? Jesus himself adopted this very posture. Though he was the Lord of glory, though he was the owner of everything, though he is the creator of the world, of you and me, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That changes the dynamic, doesn't it? If you and I take in deeply that we are here to live in a way that serves everyone around us. Now, sometimes it can come up to us where we think, well, we perceive someone as a social inferior to us. And so it is like a gesture of magnanimity for us. Let me serve you. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is I look to serve, to give to anyone around me. And as we do that, we reflect the life of Jesus himself. Peter says, put yourself in a posture of serving, whether it be to the emperor or the king or to the governor. Christians are in a place where we serve. And as we serve, we act in a way that replicates the life of Christ. Verse 15, he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Christians were slandered in the first century in all kinds of ways. There are three big ones. They seem a little different than how we are typically misunderstood today. In the first century, Christians are slandered for being, number one, the atheists of the world, because we don't believe in the traditional gods. Secondly, we're slandered for being cannibals, because when we get together, we eat flesh and drink blood. And third, we're slandered for being really profoundly sexually immoral, because pagans heard that at the end of the Christian worship service, there was a love feast between brothers and sisters. And there's even this ancient testimony that says when the Christian worship service ends, they turn the lights off and everyone takes their clothes off and has sexual encounters. That's slanderous, right? That's never happened in any service I've been part of, praise the Lord. And but today, we're sometimes accused of being narrow-minded, hypocritical, judgmental. And yet, when you place yourself in a posture of serving other people and doing good relentlessly, it silences the slander. Our doing good in imitation of Christ and placing ourselves in a posture of serving everyone around us, it replicates the life of Christ in a way that's hard to dismiss or ignore. The second way we imitate Christ is in verse 16. And this is another of Peter's great paradoxes. Live as people who are free, he says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God or servants of God. That's a paradox, isn't it? Live as free people, but free slaves of God. Freedom for the Christian is to be set free from the passion and desire of sin. It's to be set free in order to serve God. That's the call of the Exodus in Scripture. Let my people go, not so they can be free, autonomous human beings, but let my people go so they can serve me. 2 years ago at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting, my wife is a scholar and she's writing a bunch of books, and so that means that she gets invited to all these meals and banquets, and I get to go and eat because I'm her guest. And it's really nice. And so as we go to these meals and we sit with all of these famous scholars, and they set you at these tables. And 2 years ago, I sat down and for this lunch meeting with Zondervan, and there across this small table was Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem, if you've never heard of him, Wayne Grudem published a systematic theology book that has sold more copies than any systematic theology book in recent memory. And it's just been a major contribution to Christian thinking. And I looked at Wayne across the table, and I knew him as this famous scholar and this learned man. And I looked at him, and I looked longer, and I saw that Wayne needed help in eating his lunch. And I saw that his physical strength was fading. And yet he was at this lunch to be honored for his book having sold like a million copies. And it was so poignant. Here's this man that God had used in powerful ways, and like all of us, one day we'll need help eating our lunch, and we'll need to be served. And Wayne Grudem said this about this passage. He said, true freedom, listen to this, church, true freedom, true ability to choose and do what one really wants to do, It comes paradoxically in entire submission to God as his obedient servant. That's true freedom. Do you believe that? I believe that. True freedom comes to us in entire commitment and submission of myself to God. That's the only place you can find true freedom. Peter says, honor everyone. You can see his thinking is so broad. Love the brotherhood, the body of Christ. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Don't worship him. He positively affirms the obligation to respect civil authorities, but reserves the language of worship and reverence for God alone. To follow Jesus means placing ourselves in a posture of serving others. It means seeing the life of Jesus lived out before us in such a way that we live with a freedom that only comes from a total commitment to serve God. The third way is the deepest water of our passage. How do you reflect Jesus in the world and live the life that he has marked out for us? This unfolds before us beginning in verse 18. Servants, he uses the term for household workers, be subject to your masters with respect, the people you work for. But then he says, not just to the good and gentle ones, but also, the ESV says, to the unjust. The Greek text says, to the crooked ones. Those real scoundrels. Have you ever had a scoundrel boss? A real crooked one. It's the word used here where we get the term scoliosis, or the medical diagnosis of a crooked or bent. Peter says, you follow Jesus even when treated unjustly. In verse 19, he says, this is a gracious thing. And this is one of the most important words in the Christian life, grace. Grace is receiving what you and I do not deserve. And this is so important for us in our understanding of the gospel. The gospel comes to us as a benefit to us, a blessing to us that we have not deserved, that we cannot earn for ourselves. It is a positive gift of God to us, grace. John Bascom has always forever put in my mind, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Have to have it for the Christian life. Grace is manifested in the world when you and I experience injustice or suffering unjustly, and we endure this. We bear it. He says again in verse 20, what credit is it to you if you sin and you're punished, but if when you do good and you suffer, this manifests the grace of God. And this, beloved brothers and sisters, is the deep water of our passage. That Christians, as temporary residents in a land not our own, follow Jesus. We serve the people around us. We exercise the only freedom found in committed service to God, and we imitate the pattern of Christ. Peter says in verse 21, to this you've been called, Christ also suffered for you. The ESV says, leaving you an example. The idiom is even more vivid. It says that Christ traced out a pattern. He traced out a pattern, and Peter says that this pattern of Jesus Christ and him crucified is the shape of the Christian life, and that we might follow then in Christ's footsteps. Oh, what a transformation this is in Peter's life. Remember in the gospel narratives that when Jesus first announced that as Messiah, that he must suffer, Peter said, no way, no way. And now, 30 years of following later, Peter knows the cross of Christ is the shape of the Christian life. That when you and I are treated poorly and do not retaliate, that the life of Jesus is manifested. And Peter goes to that great passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, describing the saving work of the servant of the Lord. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He was righteous. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And oh, the world needs this. This is the only place and pattern where human beings are taught when you are treated unjustly, you do not retaliate. And you know what happens is wickedness stops at the cross. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That we would die to my will, my way, and live for God. That by his wounds, we are healed. We were straying like sheep, each going our own way. But now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The word that's used here for shepherd is that we've returned to our pastor. Jesus Christ is our pastor. He is our bishop. He is the one who looks after us. To follow Christ in this way is to live the good life. It's to live an honorable, a beautiful life. It's to put on display the life of Christ. It's what it means to say, I'm going to abstain from my will, my passions, my way of doing it, my fears, my anxieties, my desires for significance, my obsessive interest in self-improvement, and I'm just going to entrust myself to God and Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put myself, and I want to challenge you to place yourself in a posture of like every person you meet, I'm here to serve. Your spouse, your children, your boss, your coworker, your colleague, the king, the emperor, just another human being. The governor, I'm in a posture of serving. I'm in a posture of serving because I belong to the one who's set me free. And I can live as a truly free man. And you can live as a truly free human being, a free woman of God, as a servant of Christ. And as such, we live in the world in a way that replicates Jesus Christ, who carried the sin of the world and brought it to an end. This is the profound challenge of this passage. To live a beautiful life in the world for the sake of the Lord. Put it on display. To abstain from passions and desires and relentlessly pursue what is good. To set ourselves in a position to serve everyone around us. I mean, everyone. It's to reflect Christ in all we do. It's to silence slander by tracing out the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is a real challenge for first century Christians living in a world that had just barely heard about Jesus. It's an ongoing challenge for us. I've mentioned this number before, that 40% of Americans identify themselves as nuns, no religious affiliation. But I've noticed and read a couple of articles that that trend is shifting a little bit. I've read an article that in England, which is often a cultural preview of what's coming here, that church attendance is up 400% among the nuns. Nun, N-O-N-E-S. Nuns, N-U-N. They go to church all the time. Among the nuns, they're coming back to God. Praise God. And I believe that will happen here. And it will happen as the life of Christ is put on display in humble dedication by people just like you and me, putting ourselves in a position to serve the people around us, exercising freedom not as human autonomy, but as committed servants of Jesus. And then when we are misunderstood or maligned or treated poorly, to go to the cross and know the violence and the slander stops here, that we don't retaliate. There's a powerful illustration or example, piece of evidence of early Christians living in this way. It's a small piece of graffiti. And every couple of years, my wife and I lead a trip to retrace Paul's missionary journeys in Turkey, Greece, and Italy. Next one's coming up next summer, so if you want to go on that, see me afterwards. One of the stops we make is to climb to the top of the Palatine Hill in Rome. And there are all these amazing buildings, and even in their ruined state. But my favorite piece of architecture, if you will, isn't one of these monumental temples in the Roman Forum. It's a small piece of graffiti. It's just about 1 foot by 1 foot. And it was carved on the wall of a building known as the Pedagogicum. It was a school. It was built by the Emperor Domitian. Archaeologists have found a lot of graffiti there. It was a school where boys learned to read and write in order to go into imperial service. So what do boys do who are learning to read and write? They write on available surfaces. So they wrote on the walls of this school. And archaeologists have found no less than 369 examples of graffiti of writing. One of them is called the Alexamenos graffiti. And it's our earliest depiction of the crucifixion. And it was carved on the walls of this school. And you see the picture on the one side and a drawing on the other to help us see it more clearly. There are two figures in the graffiti. There's a crucified man, and he has his arms stretched out on the cross, but he has the head of a donkey. And this feature is recycled slander, because Jews were accused of worshiping the head of a donkey. So this piece of it is a recycled mockery transferred from Jews to Christians. Here's a crucified man with the head of a dumb donkey. The other figure is standing in front of the crucified man. And he is there standing, and he has his arm raised up in a gesture of worship. And some of you are thinking, I knew we were supposed to lift our hands when we praise God. The text, and now remember, these are young boys growing into men learning to read and write. So the script is not a trained hand, right? This guy still has a few classes. But the writing underneath interprets what's happening. And the writing, you can see the letter A right underneath the forearm in Greek. It says, alexamenos sevete theon. Alexamenos, worshiping his God. That's what it says. And it's a mocking depiction of early Christian worship. Alexamenos was probably a classmate. He's wearing not a toga, but a simple tunic. And he is worshiping a crucified man. As archaeologists looked over the walls of the school, they found another inscription related to this scene. And this inscription is in a different hand, maybe a student who had completed a few more classes. The other inscription is bilingual, one word in Greek, one word in Latin. And the response to the mockery and the slander of worshiping the crucified man, Jesus Christ, another classmate wrote on the wall of the next room over, he wrote, alexamenos fidelis. He said, Alexander is faithful. And this exchange of classmates in a Roman school, in a small bit of graffiti, it gives us not only our earliest depiction of the crucifixion, it attests to the mockery that some Christians faced, but however Alexamenos reacted to that slander, it inspired another of his classmates to say, this guy's faithful. Praise the Lord. And that's our calling, beloved, this morning. Our calling is to follow in the ways of Jesus, to build our life on him, to say that Jesus Christ is my all in all, he is enough for me, to say that I want to abstain from living my way and my desires. I'm going to put myself in a posture to serve the people around me, and I'm going to live and exercise my freedom as a servant of God, and that whatever comes against me that is negative, I am not going to retaliate or respond, but I'm going to absorb that just as my Savior did on the cross. So when reviled, I'm going to let someone else speak of me and just say, no, he's faithful. And if we could have just one adjective for our life, wouldn't that be a glorious word for others to say about us? He's faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are great and greatly to be praised. We need you this morning. We need to see your footsteps and the pattern of life that you have marked out for us so that we can abstain and detach from a way of living that we would think is right, and so that we can attach ourselves to you and follow your example, to serve those around us, to exercise true freedom as your servant, and that when we are treated unjustly, maligned, slandered, or misunderstood, are just sinned against, that sin would stop with us. Make us faithful, O God, in following you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.